the middle of June. I appreciate your prayers very much regarding my travels, particularly the last 3 weeks in Venezuela. I felt those prayers and credit them for the fact that we had no mishaps and very little illness. It was over a month ago that I went to our Evangelical Free Church National Conference in California. It was a good conference. We had some great preaching and encouraging reports about the various ministries of the Free Church. Bill Hamill was elected president of our denomination in place of Dr. Paul Cedar, who retired after 2 terms. I think Bill is going to give great leadership to the denomination. He has been a pastor for a number of years, a superintendent, and for the last 7 years was executive vice president. And I think he's going to give us just the leadership we need to continue the growth in church planting and missions that we're seeing all over the world. I continue to be very grateful for the spiritual umbrella that the Free Church provides for me as a pastor and for our churches. We don't talk a lot about denominationalism here at First Free, but I think it's important for us to know that we belong to a family of believers that is virtually worldwide. One of the parts of that family is the Evangelical Free Church of Venezuela, called ADL. Free Church missionaries went to Venezuela for the first time in the 1920s, and we've had as many as 50 missionary families there. It's been 19 years since I spoke at their conference last, and during that time, they have turned over most of their work to the National Church, the camping ministries, the publishing house, the seminary, other ministries. About all that the missionaries are doing today in Venezuela is church planting and theological education. It was my privilege to speak twice a day to the missionaries at their conference in Valencia. I did a series in the morning and a different one in the evening. I took some friends with me, Bill and Nancy Craig, Lee and Nancy Hall, and Paula Owens, went to do a vacation Bible school for the missionary children while their parents were involved in the conference. Any of you who have taught vacation Bible school know that 2.5 or 3 hours can be a very strenuous time. It's more than a regular work day. Well, these friends had children aged 2 to 15 for 8 hours a day for 7 days, and even had them some evenings. So they did yeoman's work, and the missionaries were very grateful for their ministry. Leroy Peters was the last member of our team. Leroy is a regional representative of New Tribes Mission, who attends our church and is very involved here on our missions commission. While we were at the conference, Leroy did some evangelism work and visited some national churches and looked into some possible partnerships for our church in Venezuela. On the 16th of July, when the rest of the team headed home, Leroy and I went the other direction. We flew for 5 hours south to just within 10 minutes by air of Brazil. The last 3 hours were on a small Cessna 185 over mountains and jungle, and we finally landed at the little town, they call it, of Coyoatelli. It consists of a grass airstrip, 2 missionary houses, a few outbuildings, and an Indian village just off the airstrip back in the jungle. The only other people we were able to talk to there were 3 missionaries and 2 foreigners. I'll just mention them briefly. The senior missionary at Coyoatelli is Marge Jank, a Canadian missionary who has been there for 37 years. Her husband died in Venezuela 13 years ago. The other missionary family was Marge's son, Bobby, and his wife, Sandy, and their 4 children. Bobby and Sandy are second-generation missionaries who have spent virtually their whole lives among the Yanomami Indians. Mark was a Jewish first-year medical student from Toronto who was there doing research on drug-resistant malaria for 8 weeks. And Greg was a merchant marine who while his ships are in dock in Caracas, goes down to the jungle to help the missionaries establish better communication. And he had established a system whereby I could send an email to Paul Stalwyck by ham radio, and he actually got it. A little Indian village there consisted of 93 Indians, and most of them were on the airstrip to greet us. It seems like the airplane coming is the major entertainment in that part of the world. I came away from this experience with a very profound appreciation for pioneer missionaries. Most of what we know about missions, say inner city work, Tatarstan, Mexico City, India, is tough, tough work. Anytime you're trying to share the gospel cross-culturally, it calls for a competence, a dedication, and a commitment that few people have or are willing to give. But those who give their entire lives to a small group of people whose language is not even written and whose lives are completely uncivilized, those people are a different breed. I don't know what keeps them there except the call of God on their lives and that they are willing to pay any price. I hope we were an encouragement to Marge and Bobby and Sandy, although I don't think they could have impacted our lives. We could have impacted theirs nearly as much as they impacted ours. I want to share some of our fascinating experiences there, but within the context of our scripture text for today, which is Psalm 27. Paul and Jean began an 8-week series in my absence on the Psalms called Cries of the Heart. And I have called this one the Cry of Fear, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek my face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. The phone rings at 2:30 in the morning. Your father has been ill, and all you can think is it's the hospital calling with bad news. And icy fingers grip your insides. You're coming home from a late night meeting and your car stalls on Highway 40. When you check the console, the cellular phone is missing. Your husband has borrowed it and failed to put it back. A car turns on its bright lights and pulls up behind you and you're scared spitless. You go into a party or a room full of people and the only person you know is busily engaged talking to someone else. You're lost in a sea of faces, and you have no one to talk to. And again, fear grabs you. Fear has 1,000 faces, and they're all ugly. The force of fear can be so great in our lives that it can paralyze us. It can cause major mental disorders. It can even lead to suicide. David the psalmist had no training in psychology, but he had a lot of experience with fear, and he had a lot of faith. If I had a choice between a modern textbook on fear written by a psychologist, even a Christian psychologist, and the simple poems of David, David would win hands down. It's not that science can't offer us insights into the machinations of the human mind, and even tell us how to treat that, the chemical imbalances and so forth. But without the principles of God's Word, the most that modern science can do for us is incomplete. There are 4 paragraphs in this psalm, and I believe that the psalmist is saying to us that if the Lord is recognized as Lord, fear is unfounded. Secondly, his house is a cherished place. Thirdly, I lost the third one. I'll come back to it. Hang on there. I'll just start with the first. When the Lord is Lord, fear is unfounded. The 2 questions that open this psalm are rhetorical questions expecting a negative answer. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The answer, no one. No one. If I know who God is, if he is my strength, my stronghold, if he is my light, if he is my salvation, there is no reason for me to fear. Notice that David advances his argument by showing that this is true. No matter whether an evil man is advancing against him, or enemies are actually attacking him, or an army is besieging him, or an entire war breaks out against him. It doesn't matter. Fear is unfounded. We don't know the exact circumstances out of which David wrote this, but scholars have suggested it's probably the coup that developed within his own family. His son, Absalom, gathered the young army officers against David and tried to overthrow him. David had to set up a government in exile on the other side of the Jordan River, humiliated, outgunned, and outnumbered by his enemies. David knew fear, but he also knew how to handle it. The antidote is knowing God. When God is seen as light, as salvation, and as a stronghold, then fear is replaced by faith. Let's look at these 3 descriptions of God. First of all, light. He is light. You know, fear is almost always heightened by darkness. A knock on the door receives a very different reaction in the middle of the night than it does during the daytime. God is light. John tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Paul tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. This is a common theme of Scripture. God is the light that can dispel the fear of darkness. Then he is salvation. The word salvation in Hebrew means deliverance. And David, I think, is speaking primarily of deliverance from his military enemies. But God is also our deliverance from any enemy, whether it's an enemy of poor health or a financial enemy or a personal enemy. Then he says he is the stronghold of my life. A stronghold is a place of safety. It's a spiritual refuge from the pain and struggles of life. Do you have one? Psalm 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." John Stott summarizes David's words well when he says, "The Lord is my light to guide me, my salvation to deliver me, and the stronghold of my life in whom I take refuge." Fear is a very large part of the everyday life of the Yanomami Indians. And for as long as anyone can remember, they have coped with that fear through trying to harness the spirit world. A week ago Friday, Leroy and I and the medical student from Toronto set out on a trek to a neighboring village of about 50 Indians, 3 hours away from the mission station. We took 3 Indians from the village next to the airstrip to carry our packs and to use their machetes to help us get through the jungle. After an extremely strenuous trek over mountains and rivers and mud and vines and jungle so dense that the sun almost never broke through, we arrived at the little shabano called Dabashiwateli. And this little shabano, by the way, a shabano is a building where the Indians live. They all live inside one round building, perhaps 75 feet in diameter. It's made of sticks stood up and bound together, and then there's a slanted roof that comes in about 10 or 12 feet. It kind of looks like a miniature bush stadium. The shabano has a place for each family. 10 or 12 feet along the outside wall is designated for each family. There they hang their hammocks, build their fires, weave their baskets, make their arrowheads, and so forth. There was only one spot that didn't have any current occupant. That was right near the door. So that's where we set up our hammocks and mosquito nets and began to prepare some food. The Indians that came with us fixed rice. We had some sardines and M&Ms. That was our supper. We took some pictures, but before long it was dark. And there's nothing else to do in the dark because there's, of course, no electricity. And so we got into our hammocks to try to protect us from the bugs and just lay there listening to the Indians jabber to one another and laugh quite vociferously on occasion. I suspect they were laughing at the gringos and their strange habits. About 10 o'clock at night, it was completely dark and quiet, except for the noises of the jungle, when the quiet was shattered by the weird chanting of the witch doctor. The witch doctor his hammock was about 6 feet from Leroy's and about 15 feet from mine, but someone 300 yards away could have easily heard this witch doctor as he began to chant over and over and over. Once in a while, he would change his tune, but then go on and on, hour after hour. We learned later that he sometimes does this from dusk till dawn without stopping. But perhaps our prayers were instrumental in the fact that he quit about 1 or 1:30 in the morning. Not that that helped me sleep any. I didn't sleep a wink all night there. But I'd rather talk about the witch doctor's fears than my own. For when we got back to the mission station, I asked Marge Jank if the witch doctor wasn't perhaps trying to keep the evil spirits away, suspecting perhaps that even the gringos had brought some evil spirits with them. She said she doubted it seriously, that what he was probably doing was calling the evil spirits to come and consult with him. It wasn't a very comforting thought, but I was reminded that night and many times since of the scripture verse, "The greater is he that is in you," that is the Spirit of God, "than he that is in the world," that is the spirit of Satan. And while I didn't sleep, I can't say I was really consumed with fear. It's just that I've never slept in a hammock before, and I'd never slept under those conditions before. The Anamami are full of fear and feel helpless without the spirits. They call upon the spirits to find food, to heal sickness, and to protect them from their enemies. And they do have enemies. Since last October, 6 people had been murdered in this area. It started with a man who died of malaria in October. The Indians don't understand malaria. They believe whenever there's a death, it's caused by a spell that's put on somebody from a neighboring village. So they had to avenge that death. They went to the neighboring village that they had identified and shot a man with an arrow and killed him. Of course, that village can't be wimpy, so they had to come back and and avenge that death. The Yanomami don't normally bother children or women or outsiders, gratefully. But this time, when they arrived at the first village, the men were all out hunting, so they shot four women and a baby with their arrows. These are 6 or 7 foot arrows. Two of the women and the baby died, which simply meant that that village had to go and avenge those deaths. Well, there were 6 deaths before things calmed down about 3 months ago. Fear is at the root of all of this murder and mayhem. Fear of the spirits, fear of enemies, fear of disease, fear of bad yucca. Yucca is the root that constitutes their primary diet. And just like with us, you can get some bad mushrooms. You can also get hold of some bad yucca. And one little baby nearly died the day before we got there of bad yucca. They're even fearful of the jungle. And one wonders, is there any hope for those who are so steeped in superstition and spiritism that they can't even understand the concept of a natural death? That is, that some people die naturally. Well, there is hope. In this village near the mission station, there are 15 believers now, 10 for sure, 5 probable. And to hear them sing and pray and testify in the 2 services that we attended there at Coyoatelli, to hear them express their confidence in God and their gratitude that through the death of Jesus Christ, He had delivered them from bondage to sin and to fear, was a remarkable experience. The effect that Christianity has already had on this village is significant. The Christians are very much in the minority, but none of the killings that I mentioned a few moments ago had occurred in this village, and the missionaries gave credit to the impact of the gospel through these 10 or 15 believers. I don't know what kind of fear you are facing today, but I'm sure you are fearing something. It's different from the Yanomami, no doubt. It may be the loss of a job. It may be a medical situation. It may be something no one else knows about. It may be a skeleton in your closet that you're afraid may someday come to light. Whatever it is, friends, the antidote to that fear is the same as for the Yanomami. It is to understand that God is our shelter. He is our deliverance. He is our light. And he brings light to the jungle, just as He does to us here. When the Lord is Lord, fear is unfounded. Secondly, when the Lord is Lord, His house is a cherished place. One thing I ask of the Lord, verse 4, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. The house of the Lord here is sometimes in David's writings speaking of heaven. The 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But here he's speaking of the house of the Lord as an earthly place. This is a house of worship. Now, David's obsessive longing to be in the Lord's house can be understood partially by the fact that he is an exile, no doubt. He cannot go up to the temple and worship on the Sabbath. He is kept apart from it, and he longs to be there. I think it can be explained partially by the fact that worship in the Old Testament was much more localized than it is for us today. God actually met his people at the temple. The temple is where the blood was shed for the atonement of their sins. Attendance was required. Excuses were not accepted. Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem was the very focal point of their worship. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well came to Jesus and said, "Are the Jews right in worshiping in Jerusalem, or are we right, we Samaritans, when we worship on Mount Gerizim?" Jesus took the opportunity to correct her theology. He said to her, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Worshipers who are not bound to a particular location and who worship God through his word. Now, this goes beyond David's understanding. Once Jesus came and by his death ripped that curtain that separated sinful man from a holy God, worship became a new and freeing thing. But I fear that in recognizing, as we do, that God can and should be worshiped anywhere, at the kitchen sink, at the office desk, even on the golf course, perhaps, we have lost something of the power that David experienced in worship. And I think James Boyce has expressed it well. He says, there is something to be experienced of God in church that is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. Otherwise, why have churches? If it is only instruction we need, we can get that as well by audio tape or by book. If it is only fellowship we need, we can find that equally well, probably better, in a small home gathering. There is something to be said for the sheer singing of the hymns, the actual looking at the pulpit and the Bible as it is expounded, the tasting of the sacrament, and the very atmosphere of the place set apart for the worship of God. There is something that is spiritually beneficial there. I think he's right. I'm encouraged to hear more and more of you say that Sunday is the high point of your week, that you look forward to gathering with God's people in the house of the Lord. Keep in mind that it is not the structure itself that charmed David, but it was the beauty of the Lord in his temple. The Solomonic Temple, you know, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent structure, costing probably between $16 and $20 billion to build. There's nothing like it in the world today. And as the worshipers gathered there and lifted their eyes upward, they could sense something of the majesty of God. But David wasn't worshiping there. The Solomonic Temple hadn't even been built yet. That was built by David's son, not by David. He worshiped in a very old tabernacle, a tent, if you will. But that didn't keep him from seeking out and enjoying and reveling in the beauty of the Lord. Last Sunday, we gathered for worship in a one-room mud hut with a tin roof, which when it rained, and it was rainy season, and it rained hard, one couldn't even hear. There was a little advantage to that, for Yanomami singing is really strange. My family heard a bit of it from a video last night. They don't know anything about singing in unison. That is not a value that they have. They just all sing on their own tune and the words that they want to sing. And so we didn't mind not hearing everything. I have to tell you about this one Indian man who got up to sing a solo. I was told that he was singing a song I knew, but I didn't really recognize it. Right in the middle of the song, he stops and he clears his throat like an old geezer will, you know, and spit on the floor and then continued his song. Sang the rest of it. They have no instruments. Their furniture was homemade because everything has to be flown in there. And so the furniture was made by cutting down trees in the jungle and shaping them on a simple saw. The song booklets that we used had large holes in them from the termites. If the books sit for even as long as a week, the termites will eat completely through them. Many of the men sat there in loincloths. The babies nursed their mother's breasts. One guy fell asleep. Some things are the same in all cultures. But friends, the important thing is that God was present. And some of those people, at least, were there to seek the beauty of the Lord in his mud hut temple. Some of them were. When the Lord is Lord, fear is unfounded. When the Lord is Lord, his house is a cherished place. When the Lord is Lord, spiritual growth is pursued. And beginning in verse 7, the psalmist kind of changes his tone a bit. Up until now, he's been full of confidence, and now the strong affirmations give way to more to prayers and earnest entreaty. He says, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." I think David is just being honest here. You know, faith is not absolute and constant. It's not the same all the time. Doubts will enter into the most secure individual's heart. The question is, what do we do with those? What do we do when we find ourselves with the ugly face of fear rising again? Well, the first thing David does is to seek reassurance of his relationship with the Lord. Acceptance from God is what he longs for. Unfortunately, acceptance is God's long suit. When we arrived at Coyotelli and first entered Marge Jenks' simple home, there was an Indian boy lying in a hammock in that main room. And we learned quickly that the day before we arrived, he had been out hunting. He was a boy, looked like about 12 or 13, but he was actually 18 years old. And he'd been out hunting and had shot himself in the foot with one of these 6 or 7 foot arrows. What he had done is to shoot at a monkey up in a tree, and he hadn't paid attention to where the arrow went, and it came straight back down and missed his head and lodged in his foot, about 2.5 inches into his foot. He was alone hunting about an hour from the village. He couldn't pull the arrow out because it had a barb on it. Fortunately, it wasn't poisoned like many of their arrows are. And so he broke the shaft off and walked an hour to the mission station. This first-year medical student from Toronto cut that arrow out with a scalpel and sewed the foot back up, and told little Teddy, that they nickname him, to stay there for the next 5 or 6 days until they could watch his fever and so forth. We got to know him pretty well because I ate most of my meals there at Marge Jenks' house. And we couldn't communicate with Teddy, but we just built a bond. The last day we were there, he told Marge he wanted to talk with us. So for 45 minutes, she translated for Teddy as he told us his story. And his story was a story of wanting to serve God. He may not have been a very good hunter, but he was a fine young Christian. And his parents, his father was the village captain or chief, his parents made fun of him. He was the only Christian in his family and made it very difficult for him to live the Christian life. Anytime he would slip up just a little bit, they would point that out with great glee. And he was wondering, what do I do? How do I serve God here in this village? I had been working on Psalm 27 in preparation for today, so I was able to share with him these verses about how even when our mother or father forsake us, the Lord will not forsake us. We can have confidence that he will accept us. You know, in this world, we all experience more than enough rejection. Children are sometimes rejected by their parents. Parents are sometimes rejected by their children. Wives rejected by their husbands. Husbands rejected by their wives. We are rejected by friends, sometimes close friends, potential employers, people we are in love with, and sometimes even by our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Most of us experience rejection from someone nearly every day. But God does not reject us. That is an absolute. That is a truth that comes right out of His Word. God accepts us just as we are, just who we are. Now, He doesn't want to leave us there. In fact, His Word is designed to help us become what we could never become without Him. But those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are fully accepted by God. The psalmist pursues spiritual growth not only by seeking reassurance of his relationship with God, but also by meditating on His Word. Look at verse 11 again. Teach me Your way, O Lord. The guidance that we all desperately want and seek is not found in a witch doctor's chant, nor is it found in mantras or crystals or horoscopes. It's not found on the editorial page of the Post-Dispatch. It's not found on the EIB network with Rush Limbaugh. It's found in the Word of God. Teach me Your way, O Lord. Over the last 37 years, Marge Jank has helped to reduce the Yanomami language to an alphabet and to writing. She has taught some of these Indians to read. She has helped translate the New Testament into their language, has taught them songs and translated them into their language. These Indians know that when someone spends 37 years of their life trying to get them a book, they know that book is important, and they treat it as important, and they read it, and they pore over it, and they can't read it very well, but that book is their lifeblood. And there was a rebuke to me in that, and I think to our society, for most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes, and we can read them as well as we can read the paper. And we have helps to understand them. And we can listen to the Bible on tape in our cars when we're driving. But we often don't touch it between Sundays. Teach me Your way, O Lord. And then obedience is the third issue that David addresses in his pursuit of spiritual growth. Verse 11 again. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. When David speaks of a straight path, he's talking about a righteous path, a path of integrity. His enemies may be lying about him, but he knows that he should not respond in kind. If he will not defend himself, the Lord will defend him. If he refuses to take vengeance, the Lord will take vengeance. The Yanomami are slowly learning that. Slowly. I think it was either the day we got there or the day before that a woman came to visit the village by the airstrip with her mother-in-law from another village 5 hours away. And a man in the village eyed her and decided he needed another wife. He already had one. This woman was married. It didn't make any difference. He just went over and grabbed her and started dragging her over to his part of the Shabano. Her mother-in-law started screaming and grabbed her other arm. And pretty soon the relatives on both sides were pulling this woman in a tug of war. The missionary said, I didn't see it, but the missionary said she nearly pulled apart. Well, the man won, at least temporarily. And when we left, he still had this second wife in the village. But the reason I mention this story is the missionary said that 5 years ago, this would have meant automatic war between these two villages. But because of the 10 or 15 Christians in this village, they were working overtime to try to find a peaceful solution to this problem. The man who had stolen the woman was not one of the Christians, obviously. But the Christians were working to try to resolve this thing peacefully instead of going to war, instead of seeking vengeance. When the Lord is Lord, finally, blessing awaits us. David started out with confidence. Then he wavered a little bit and went to entreaty. But now he returns at the end to confidence. He says in verse 13, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I don't see it right now. I'm in exile. I'm the king, but I'm in exile. My son is trying to kill me. I don't see the Lord's goodness right now, but I will see it, and I will see it in the land of the living. This is not just a promise for eternity. It's the land of the living that he's talking about. He is aware that life will never be a perfectly smooth path. But he also knows that in between battles, there will be times of peace. In between the rugged mountains are lush valleys. He knows that besides a multitude of enemies, God will provide some loyal friends. He knows that a child that is rebellious often returns to the Lord. He knows that following financial reversal, there will often be relief. I've thought a lot about this verse and its relationship to these poor Indians. What kind of goodness from the Lord can they expect in the land of the living? Yes, in eternity, they'll experience everything you and I experience. But in the land of the living, their average lifespan is about 38 years. Malaria killed 4 people in that area just last week, and it isn't even malaria season. They have absolutely none of the things civilization considers essential. Electricity, transportation, communication, plumbing, a regular food supply, health care, tools, clothes, and we could go on and on. What does this promise mean to people like that? Well, I think there's a catch in our thinking. We say the things civilization considers essential. All those things can as readily become curses as blessings. We were cursed with the lack of electricity in the second service today as we had a brownout for about an hour in that service. And we start sweating and we are immediately uncomfortable. The Yanomami don't notice it when the electricity goes off. They've never heard of electricity. But more than that, there are blessings from God that they experience that you and I never experience. Last Sunday night, I went on an alligator hunt. Leroy had had enough of the jungle by then, and so he stayed back. But Bobby Jank and I and the medical student got in a canoe, and they had a little 4-horse motor, and we headed up this tributary of the Orinoco River. There was a full moon last Sunday night, at least in Venezuela. I don't know about here. It was the brightest moon I'd ever seen in my life. You could clearly read in the light of that moon. And there were stars out that I never knew existed. And as we headed up that river, the jungle, of course, came right down. There was no shoreline. It was just jungle and river. But there, every once in a while, there would be a palm tree, maybe 150 feet high, that was outlined by the moon. It was just stunning beauty. And we would go through rapids and around logs, and the jungle sometimes would completely canopy the river, and we'd be ducking to get under these branches, and you could see 1,000 eyes in the jungle and hoped they were just animal eyes and no people eyes. The fact that we only saw one small alligator was really irrelevant. The point I'm making is I've seen that beauty once, and I'll probably never see it again. But the Yanomami see it every day. And as we flew out on Monday, we flew over unbelievable mountains that rise 9,000 feet right out of the flat jungle. And waterfalls, tremendous waterfalls, that we were just maybe 200 feet above in this small plane. And the beauty we saw was stunning. They see it every day. You see, the concept of the goodness of the Lord cannot be defined by our experience or by our culture. the goodness of the Lord, by the Lord, and by His creative hand.